I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And this morning I want to speak to you on the subject of a meeting with God. A meeting with God. This is going to begin in verse 36, and this pericope takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is often used to encourage Christians that are going through difficult times, facing dark situations, temptation, adversity, and it is surely appropriate and I think helpful in those applications. The interpretive reason why this passage is in the Scripture is to shed light on what Jesus faced and how he viewed and understood and responded to this, the magnitude, the severity of what it means to go and to hang on the cross for our sins and to experience the unmitigated wrath of God against us that should have been unleashed on us but would be unleashed upon him. Christ's experience in Gethsemane is unique. It can't be replicated on the level that it was. It's only experienced by him and could be experienced by him. But by way of application, it does bring to light, when we apply it to ourselves, of whom do we really follow, ourselves or God? It is the place where every believer needs to go. And I believe that God will providentially make sure that we go there. Gethsemane is a place where an application where Christians can meet God and where we take all of our opportunities and everything that we have and know and we put them before him and we choose to follow him or not follow him. When Christ went before him, he could barely bear the weight of contemplating what the cross would mean and what he would bear. He knew what his options were, and he knew what the cross meant, and in that crucible is where he made his decisions in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want to caution, don't let anything that I say in any way be construed to diminish the uniqueness of what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in the garden. But don't miss the application that's there for us in meeting with God, with making decisions and choosing whom we will follow. So first, I want you to see the agony of the hour in which Jesus faced, and that's in verse 36 through 38. Then Jesus came with them, and them would be the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Gethsemane means oil press, and it was probably an unenclosed piece of ground. And Jesus and his disciples apparently went there a number of times, maybe on a regular, somewhat regular basis, like they did in John chapter 18, verse 1 through 2. The year is either 30 or 33 AD, and the resolving of that, which I've done and will do it another time, but it's a calendrical question that has to do with a change in the Gregorian calendar, whether it was 30 AD or 33 AD as we know it. The massive undertaking of the priest had begun. It would be Thursday night at midnight, and they were sacrificing the lambs for the day of Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, referring to one of the Passovers, says that they sacrificed, the priest, 250,000 lambs. So it was a massive undertaking preparing for Passover. The blood would be so much that it would have run from the temple down into the Kidron River, which was by Gethsemane. It would have turned it somewhat of a crimson red, and that would have been glistening with the moonlight shining upon it, which would have been a poignant visual reminder for Christ of the grim hour which he was facing. The feeding of the 5,000 was gone. The miracle enthusiasts were gone. Those seeking healing were gone. And as he walked to this place of prayer, 8 of the disciples, verse 36, they stayed here. Judas was already gone. And then John and James and Peter walked with him a little further. And then according to verse 37, they stayed there. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus went on a little bit further by himself, so that his experience in Gethsemane, he was alone. There are three words in verse 37 and 38 that express the agony of Christ at this time. You see the word grieved in verse 37, it's lupao, and it means sorrow, pain, and sadness. And then again in that verse, you see the New American Standard has translated it distressed, and it is adenomao, and it means troubled, heavy, burdened. It's used 3 times in the New Testament. 2 of them are used here to describe what Christ was experiencing. And then in verse 38, you'll see the translation, deeply grieved, and that is perilupas. And lupas is the word grieved that we find back in verse 37, properly translated grieve, but here it has the preposition peri in front of it, and in the Greek, many times when the preposition is in front of a word, it intensifies the word. And so the New American Standard translates it properly, deeply grieved. It could be translated very sorrowful, exceedingly sad, deep anguish, remorse. It's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and meaning cast down, despairing state of the soul. Or we might say, overwhelmingly sorrowful. And so those give you a kind of a picture of what he was feeling at this moment. The New Testament also, that last word, indicates that it is used when there is a real, accessible choosing between two options. For example, it's used in Mark 6:26 when Herod had the inner struggle of whether he would lose face before the people or he would behead God's prophet, John the Baptist. It is used in Luke chapter 18, verse 23 through 24, when the rich young ruler was posed with the internal struggle of whether to hang on to his riches and reject Christ, or to follow Christ and walk away from his riches. And now, whether we understand all of this and what it means, you must let the grammar say what it says, and that is that Christ was struggling with a real decision to choose between either going to the cross and drinking the cup or walking away. He would drink the cup of the bitter wrath of God against the sin for us who are guilty when he was not guilty. Or, as he prayed, would be that the cup would pass. So the intensity of the distress is infinite, even though it's having to use finite terms to express it to us. But the over-redundancy of using these terms and all of the expanse of their meaning is trying to communicate to us that it was a very deep struggle. He spoke of his death three times in chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 18. But when he spoke of it, he spoke calmly. And now what he had begun or spoke about had begun to come to pass. Although I do believe that Jesus probably, it's probable that he did laugh, I do know that the Bible speaks of laughter in good ways, like it's a medicine, makes a heart merry, and a merry heart is like good medicine. But it is striking that the Bible never speaks of Jesus laughing. It speaks over and over of his suffering, like in Isaiah chapter 53, of suffering, or here, grief, burden, sadness, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, heavy-hearted. But it never speaks of him laughing. There is a marked silence about that. And maybe that bespeaks of why he came and what was on his mind all of the time. Second, notice the appeal of Christ to the Father, and that's in verse 39 through 44. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying." And those two words, watching and praying, are imperatives, they're commands, and they're in the present tense to keep doing this. "That you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. In verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed. The word for pray is eukomai, but this again has that preposition in front of it, pros eukomai, meaning it is an intensified form. So it's the difference in maybe when you're praying and then when you're just crying out to God, when you're overwhelmed with the death of a loved one or some tragedy has hit, and now you're in an intense form of prayer. And so it's that idea. It was fervent, was heavy-hearted. So the picture that's being drawn here when you look at the words is that Christ walked and he told these disciples, "Stay here," and then three others went. And he said, "Stay there." And then he walked a little further by himself, and under the weight of the burden that he was bearing of looking towards the cross and having to bear the unmitigated wrath of God, he just fell into the dirt face first, praying unto the Father. In verse 38, he says, "I'm grieved to the point of death." We might say, "I wish I was dead." than having to face this. And so there he is, the Holy One, alone in the dirt, crying out to the Father. He prayed three times, which is remission of the three temptations that he had at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness by Satan. Verse 39, 42, and 44 mention the times he prayed. In the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 by Satan, it was the same thing. You don't have to go to the cross. All these things I can give them to you. And by the way, they were actually originally created by Christ and belonged to him. And now, in the agony of the moment, which we can have no comprehensive understanding and concept of, he faces the temptation to bypass the cross. What he's praying is, if you, Father, can carry out the redemptive plan another way, if I can do your will without going to the cross and drinking the cup, if Satan can be conquered, if the sins of man can be taken care of without me going to the cross, let this cup pass from me. The cup is not what men would do. It's not the mocking and the flogging with the cat of nine tails, but it's what God would do. That's what he's seeing and dealing with. And the 3 hours upon the cross where darkness had enveloped the cross and the earth, and Christ would be swathed in the wrath of God against our sin, and he didn't deserve it. It was the judgment for our sin, and he was guiltless. And he knew what that entailed. It was, if you will, that all of the humans that have ever lived and would ever live in God's time frame, if we all went to hell and suffered for eternity, we still wouldn't pay for our sin. And somehow that eternal suffering of every human being was compressed into 3 hours, and Christ paid for our sins in full. The struggle is he knew he had the power and the right to walk away. And Matthew 26, 53, with Pilate, he said, "Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Meaning he could have walked off then. It was always there. And sometimes we go through suffering and we can't do anything about it. And while that may have some nobleness and spirituality to it, oftentimes when we can do something to relieve the suffering or allay the suffering, we choose that route rather than the sacrificial. But he didn't. Here's where he was. Because he was God, imagine that for all eternity he was God. And after the creation of the angels, all the angels in heaven adored him, worshiped him, and waited on his beck and call. That's the eternity that he knew. Everything was by him and for him. And so when he was asking, "Let this cup pass," he knew what was his. And you see, as a man, the God-man, as God, it was his, of course, but he became a man and he lived the perfect life. He kept the law. He didn't come to annul the law, but to fulfill the law. And by keeping it, he rightfully earned, as a man, to go to heaven. And he knew what heaven was. We don't know. We have images and words and ideas, but I don't believe they can even begin to communicate. I mean, when they tell us of streets of gold and so forth, we know how valuable gold is. We know we would never pave streets like that. We use tar. It's just trying to get us to understand how grand it is. Well, he knows all that intimately. And so when he's making this decision of going to the cross, he knows fully what is awaiting him and what he can walk to as a man. He's been there for all eternity. But he also, because he's God and he designed the plan, he knew what the cross was about. And again, there is the flogging and there is the humiliation and there is the pain of the nails and all of those things and the hardness of being impaled on a cross. But that's not what he's thinking about. It's the 3 hours where he would be abandoned by God for our sin, which he bore no guilt for, and could have walked away. So he looked back to what he could go to, and he looked forward to what humanly he would have never wanted. And so he says, if that cup can pass, if it's possible, knowing what I have here and knowing what I'm going to face, I pray that it would pass. If it's possible that the souls of men can be redeemed, if it's possible that you can be glorified and that justice can be established and mercy can flow without limit, if you can forgive, if it's possible you can forgive all of the sins and the most unworthy of sinners, if you can build your righteous and holy kingdom and restore things to the way they were, that I'm praying if there's any way that can happen without me having to suffer the abandonment that is coming, please let the cup pass. He suffered the sins of men and women who deserve hell, and he deserved none of it. You see, there's nothing in Christ as a person that would have wanted to undergo that. And surely we can at least grasp that. It's not that he didn't want the will of God. It is that everything in him, if the will of God can be accomplished without having to do that, that's what he wanted. There would be nothing in the perfect Son of God as a human wanting to go through that abandonment. Remember that he was silent as a lamb before the shearers, as Isaiah said, but it was only in that darkness 3 hours when he was impaled on the cross and enveloped in the wrath of God that he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken? The word is abandoned me. And something took place that is incomprehensible. How there was this abandonment within the triune God. He would be abandoned by God to suffer our just desert. And he was plunged into the soul of darkness, the bowels of death, and the heart of hell. So the one in Acts 2 who's called the Holy One collapsed with his face in the dirt, sweating drops of blood, and crying out to the Father. The decision to bear the wrath of God for us was not made by a scorned carpenter as he hanged on the cross, but by the Holy One as he lay face down in the dirt and cried out to the Father. By application, Gethsemane is where followers of Christ, where we go before God, we know our desires, we know our plans, we know the options. We don't have to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. We go in earnestly before God, surrendering everything. And in that, we have to deny the lordship of our emotions, of our desires, plans, opportunities, abilities, goals, everything. Everything to the plan that God has for us. It may be that, what you're laying down, but it may not be. You see, unbelievers meet God at the cross. Believers meet God in Gethsemane. As I mentioned earlier, it appears that Jesus and his disciples went to Gethsemane with some regularity. If Christ needed to do that, then doesn't it seem that we would need to do the same? Gethsemane, spiritually speaking, is not a geographical location, but it's a spiritual encounter with God. It's an intentional choosing to encounter God on the deepest spiritual level, where we come knowing that we're there by choice, knowing what our options are, our desires, our plans. We're knowing what we think by all that we can see and all of the evidence, what is best. And yet, we're willing and trustingly and knowingly and faithfully and lovingly laying them down before God and saying, if it's your will for me to pick them up, I will, but if not, your will be done. Thy will be done is not passive resignation, as hopefully you've learned as we've talked about conditional praying. It's not just, well, you know, you're going to do what you're going to do, so thy will be done. Nor is it some antiquated, meaningless recitation, as some spiritual sophisticates would promote it, as you just say it over and over and over. It's a mindless ritual. But it is the heart of redemption. It is the heart of being faithful and walking with God over the long haul. Many Christians shun going to Gethsemane out of fear, out of worldliness, out of not wanting to go into the uncertainty, out of willing to trust God but not trust Him fully. It's the old thing, well, I'm afraid if I really get, you know, really committed to God, He'll send me to Africa. It's odd that we think that, isn't it, of a good God? What I tell people is, I say, if God ever does want you to go to Africa and you surrender totally to that, by the time you get to Africa, you'll be wondering what took Him so long. Because He doesn't just send you, He changes you to be what He wants you to be when you get there. Amen. Notice, after the prayer of surrender, so He's in the garden and He says, Lord, if it's possible, let the cup pass. But if it's not, I choose Your will, knowing what I could have and knowing that I detest what's coming. I choose Your will. But I want you to note very carefully that that is the most greatest decision that's ever been made. But sometimes when we make a really faithful and spiritual decision, we get up and we think that things will go well, but actually it got worse. He was arrested. And then it got worse than that. He was scourged. And then it got worse than that. He was impaled on a cross. And then it got worse than that when He suffered the judgment of God in the darkness of 3 hours and ultimately died. You see, the efficacy of your prayer and your surrender unto God cannot be determined. And whether God has answered that prayer cannot be determined by what happens tomorrow or next week or next month or maybe next year. You're trusting that God will bring about good. And you will be pleased once all the facts are known that you did that. But to think that you make a surrender to God and things get better, it doesn't work that way. That's Satan's lie. And it'll get you where you won't do that again. I mean, if you decide to give, you may the next day have a bill come that you never anticipated. And the battle is, do you wish you still had that money and regret? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't what happened there that it was he loved and enjoyed. It was the joy that was on the other side. What the cross would accomplish. And it always ends in the resurrection. And death, whether literal or spiritual, happens before the resurrection. And so we have to keep our mind and heart on what comes after, even though it may not be notable in the next day or two. There was no way to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in and through Christ without going to the cross. And it may be that God's perfect will in your life, there is no other way to accomplish it until you're willing to go into the presence of God and the spiritual Garden of Gethsemane and lay it all down and say, Lord, this is what I really want. This is what I desire. And this is what I'm asking for. But God, if you can't do through me and in me what you truly desire with that, then I would choose your will above that. We often want to work to protect and to hang on to those things, you see. Because just letting go of everything is so much uncertainty. And in that can find fear. What we're really seeking in life, and God has created us, is purpose, meaning, love. We would like that our life ended up being able to look back and say, I have that. And so the Bible says that God gives us the desires of our heart. You may pray for a motorcycle, and he may give you a motorcycle or a house or whatever. He may do that. But on a deeper level, what you're really praying for, what everybody's praying for, because we're just humans, whether they're believers or not, they're praying for happiness, peace, meaning. They don't want to get to the end of their life and look back, and it's like a building they built and it's all gone. There's nothing there. And it gets to a point where you can't go back. All you have is what you have. And so what God is really wanting to give us when we go into his presence like that, though we have the things that we have brought, and they may be some of the things that God has given and will bring us those things. They are a part of the purpose and meaning of life that he's using in us. But the reason he may take them or use or give you a different direction is because he's going to give you that real meaning and purpose so that 20 years down the road you look back and you can actually thank him. You can thank him for the most painful of losses and hurts. And that sounds so inconceivable when we're in that hour. At times we go and lay everything before God and nothing changes. So I've had experience personally, but I've had it as a pastor many, many times. So somebody, we talk about these kinds of things and somebody says, you know, Brother Ronnie, I've been struggling with this issue that God wanted me to do. And I had a really hard time. And finally, I just said, okay, God, if that's what you want me to do, if you want me to give this up and go over here, I'll do it. If you want me to walk away from this, if you want me to embark, I'll do that, God. And then they say, and then the burden was gone. And nothing happened. And I tell them, I said, no, something did happen. I said, God was asking you to do this so that you could demonstrate to yourself whether you were willing to or not, to clarify whom you really follow. Now, God knew all this, but let me speak humanly for a moment. So God is seeing if you really do love him and follow him. And once you said you would do it, he really didn't want you to do that. It was all about seeing whether you would do it. Think about Abraham. He was given the son of promise, Isaac. So all the promises in the Bible referring to redemption emanate from Abraham and that promise through Isaac. And then one day when Isaac was 18 to 25 years old, God said, "Now I want you to take him and I want you to kill him." As they sauntered towards that cross or that place where he would sacrifice him, there's no way neither he nor Sarah could understand how that could fit. And the grief must have been overwhelming. The confusion must have been overwhelming. The depression would be overwhelming. And you say, yeah, but we know that he didn't have to give him. He didn't have to do that. But when Hebrews refers back to that, it uses about placing the knife in him and sacrificing him. It uses the perfect tense, which signifies that in Abraham's heart, he did sacrifice him. So God didn't want Isaac. God wanted Abraham. And that's what happens sometimes when God's dealing with us and we're struggling and we're struggling, and finally we say, okay, God, here it is. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And then next thing you know, that's gone. Because he never wanted you over there. He wanted your heart right before him. One thing we can all know is that if you follow Christ, even for a short time, you will go through some very confusing, dark, inexplicable, hurtful, trying times. It's just a part of it. And people who try to console you through some of the darkest times, though their heart is right, and we should take it as that, their words don't bring solace to our soul. We're hurting beyond words. I can tell you that those that have been faithful to Christ, and this is one of the great wonders of reading biographies and so forth, it is to see that they went through times that were inexplicable, that were hurtful, dark, confusing, did not make sense in any way, and yet they just hung on to following God and drinking the cup. But at the end of their life, or as they mature, they look back, and you know, you've heard it and you've read it, and you may have experienced it, but they look back. And though it was hurtful, and though it was dark, and though it was lonely and inexplicable, they see it now as God took all of the good, all of the bad, and weaved it into a tapestry that they refer to as my life. That's what God does. But we have to drink the cup, and we have to stay with him. Verse 40 and 41, in Christ's darkest hour, they slept. The battle for eternity, and they slept. Spiritual warfare was at the pinnacle of intensity. Eternity's hanging in the balance. And the disciples, those that loved him most, slept. Here is the perfect Son of God lying in the dirt, crying out to the Father. And the disciples slept. And he said, the Spirit's willing, and the Spirit there doesn't seem to refer to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice it's not capitalized. It's a human spirit. It may refer or include, but it may refer to Christ, his spirit. So which would signify he had a human spirit after becoming a person. So that would signify that even a person who doesn't have a sin nature would not want to go to the cross, and I think that's true. But it surely includes, or maybe refers to exclusively, the disciples, that the spirit that's been born again, they've been regenerated, will always want to do the will of God, but their fallen humanity would not. And so the very thing that they would have desired to do because they'd been born again is to pray during those moments, but their fallen humanity would have wanted to meet its need, the flesh. The unfallen humanity and the fallen humanity would not want to endure this pain that he would face. Verse 42 through 44, he went away two more times and prayed. He came back each time and they were asleep. So that's three times. Now I must tell you, when I read this many years ago and trying to, for the first time, you know, and or at some point, and at some point I just paused and I thought, what in the world? I mean, are these guys spiritual and strategical duds and dolts both? I mean, think about it. Of course, it's spiritually doltish to be doing this. They should have been praying. But just think about strategically from a carnal point of view. Don't you think it would have been wise if they weren't going to pray to say, now you keep watch. Because if he shows up, we don't want to be found asleep because this is really a serious time. Well, the watchman fell asleep. So he comes and wakes them up and he scolds them. Now, surely by that time you'd say, you can't watch, but you do. Can you stay awake? Because we don't want this to happen again. And so I just looked at it as they're the apostles, but just how carnal and undependable and unspiritual they are, and could hardly get over it until I remembered how many times I failed to speak and pray and care and study and serve and go and give and gave in to my own comfort and pride and self-centeredness, which for me seems a lot uglier than what they did. There are more intense times of prayer and spiritual battle. And when we meet God in Gethsemane, that is one of them. Notice the third thing, the admonition of Christ to the disciples, verse 45 and 46. And then he came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus emerges from this hour of agony. The battle is won. It's over. The spiritual battle about what would happen, about him going to the cross or not, fought here, and it was over. He freely humbled himself as a man. Could have walked into heaven based upon his own righteousness. But he chose to bear our unrighteousness. Notice in verse 45, the disciples are found sleeping. He says, are you still sleeping? Meaning, are you still getting your rest? You still taking care of your physical needs? And then the words, well, behold, the hour's here. So they missed the time that they should have been praying and with him in the battle. But by this time he walks out and he says, so you're still taking care of your physical needs? Everything's past. Let's get our gear and let's go. The process has begun. You see, there is a time for serving. There is a time to do spiritual warfare and the battle. There is a time to grow, and there is a time to prepare and a time to stand. And they missed it. They missed the greatest time in the history of the world to stand with the Savior of the world. and the most intense battle of the world for the souls of men and women in the world. And they missed it. And when he said, let's go, meaning it's over, the opportunity is gone. People put off serving. Yeah, well, when I get out of high school, I'm going to really do that. Yeah, I'm just getting started in college, but once I get settled in, I'm going to. And then they get out of college. Well, I've got a new job, and I'm trying to, you know, give that every. Well, I just got married, and well, now I have children, and they're always putting it off. And God says, yeah, go ahead and just live your life. The battle is over. People hesitate to seize the spiritual moment. It's gone. And Christ says, well, go ahead and take care of your physical needs. You see, many times when the battle is there, the battle, which in Christ's case, what we see is the cross, him being scourged, crucified, and dying. But the spiritual battle was fought back here. And so he prepared for the cross, see? He was ready. And there are battles that are coming in our life. There are things ahead of us. And we have to prepare ahead of time. It may involve our children. There are things we're going to go through with our children and battles. You don't wait till the time gets here and try to prepare. It may be with our marriage, with our church, the ministry that we love and we serve in. Maybe it's a grand opportunity, but God brings it in our path and we're not spiritually ready to handle it and we mess it all up. Maybe it's an encounter with someone. Maybe it has to do with our job. It could be a myriad of things. But because we're insensitive to the time of preparation, we're unwilling to go into Gethsemane and lay our life before him and pray all of the things that we believe and we desire and then say, but Lord, I'm leaving them all here because I want your will more than that. And if that's not your will, you keep it. We miss the real time of preparation. And so in that time, we just take care of the physical things. You see, it was midnight in the ministry of Christ, and the apostles slept. For some of you, and all of us at different times, it may be midnight in your life spiritually, where there is a great conflict beginning to befall you. And if you're not ready, it will collapse you because human strength alone and wisdom is not enough. Notice in verse 45, he says, being betrayed was happening. Maybe he could hear them coming. Maybe as he lay in the dirt and the Kidron reflected red with the moonlight shining upon it, and the only sound he could hear was the arrival of his executioners. So let me take a moment and just give you some thoughts about application. There are others, but here are some. First is Christ, as we said, frequented Gethsemane. And so I believe that if you walk with God, it just seems like others that I know, and if you read testimonies and people of the most faithful people throughout history. But if you try to follow God, there'll come times when you find yourself in spiritual Gethsemane where you've made all your prayer requests, but God has summoned you and you lay it all down. I don't know how frequently this happens. Sometimes maybe more significant than others, but some can be life-changing, that turn your life in a totally different trajectory. Or God brings something into your path that may be a very great thing, but you may have to give up and change some things, or it's not makes you comfortable. There's just all kinds of things that could happen. So it's not always bad, because remember, the other side of the cross was the joy. But from where you sit in the presence of God, it is unclear. So it may be once, maybe multiple times, maybe different for different people. I know with us, there have been times that were very significant, and a number of them, there have been a handful that were totally life-changing, and you couldn't go back because all the bridges were burned, and the potential for great loss was overwhelming. And we didn't see the light at the end of the tunnel when we made the decisions in the presence of God. We couldn't even see a tunnel. And that's the way it is sometimes. You just see you, your desires, and God. And that's it. Second, Gethsemane is where we meet with God. So again, it's knowing your options. That might be what you have. Maybe it's a good job, or maybe a nice house, or maybe it's good plans, whatever it may be. But you're laying those down before God, and you're surrendering them. And in that, you're denying yourself. See, that's what denying yourself is. And that was, again, remember the temptation at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and it was the temptation at the end of his ministry. And you might could summarize, that is our temptation, is it not? Third, sleep and other human needs and desires and blessings are not evil. They're not bad. They actually are good, particularly if they came from God. But too much focus on them can cause you to miss what God wants you to do that moment. You could be thinking about how God's blessing you with this house, and yet in that moment miss that he wants you to travel somewhere. Or you could be thankful for what God has given you financially and miss that God has just put a spiritual opportunity in your path for you to give. Or you could be thinking about how God has done something in your life and you're missing that he wants you to speak to this person so that he can do something in their life. So the physical needs are okay, and taking care of them and even thanking God for the blessings. But don't let that cause you to miss the spiritual moment. Fourth, sometimes the submission is followed by immediate loss. In other words, as I said, a very easy one is God could impress you to give, and maybe you have some extra, and then you give, and then the next day you find out things that cost you more, and the temptation is to go back and say, well, I wish I had that money, see? In other words, I wish I wouldn't have trusted God. I wish I wouldn't have listened to the Spirit. Or maybe God impresses you to go somewhere, and you go and you get there and it's really a bad situation. Well, I don't want to do that anymore. I wouldn't have this bad experience if I didn't go. Remember Paul, he was led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he said, yet, but many adversaries await me there. Fifth, sometimes you go into the presence of God solely for the benefit of someone else, period. It's not always for our benefit. Christ wasn't there for his benefit. He was there for ours. Historically, think about people like Joseph. He wasn't sent into bondage for himself, but so that God through him could bless other people. The same thing happened with Esther. Mordecai said, we need you to go in. She said, all right, if I perish, I perish. It wasn't just for her benefit, it was for the nation of Israel. And Paul suffered many things, not for his own benefit. And God calls us to sacrifice and to be hurt for the benefit of others. We talk about things that sometimes I hate to give an illustration because you might limit it, but don't limit it. So it could be a great sacrifice, or it could be something happened to you that put you in the hospital, and you think, we say, well, you know, maybe God wants you here. That's true. He may. And you're probably not going to go and check into a hospital unless something happens to you. Again, Manly Beasley, who preached all over the world, and I heard him himself when he was suffering a great disease, and he had four medical diseases that the medical books showed that he had that were all fatal, and none of them were related. And he didn't die till the last one. But he said the times he was in the hospital, and one of them had him so stiff in bed that he couldn't look to the right and he couldn't look to the left. He couldn't do anything. He could only look up. But word got out. He was on a floor where other people were dying, and word got out that he knew something about eternal life, and they were coming to him, bending over his bed so he could see them, and he was witnessing to them. And he said, and this is a man that spoke all over the world, and I heard him say it was the greatest revival I ever experienced in my life. But he wouldn't have chosen to go on his own, probably. Number six, in many ways, when we look at history, it has to be midnight in the redemptive history of mankind. I mean, the day is coming where someone dies, or the rapture takes place. But the day is getting shorter and shorter for man to be saved. And we need to wake up and make sure that we have our priorities right in this life. And number seven, for some of you, it is midnight in your battle. And those of us that are followers of Christ don't want you to go through it alone. We want to be there to pray for you. Not sleep, but pray. And you let us know, and we will. Will you bow your head? And if you're not saved, going to Gethsemane won't do you any good because you're bypassing the cross, and that's where God meets the lost. But if you go to the cross and you say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, I've broken your holy law, and Lord, I want to follow Christ, and I know he died for my sin, and I trust him, his promise, and his work. And you said, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will save you. And you can begin to live for him. And you need to testify of that to someone. And you need to follow him in baptism and get involved in a local church. There's no mention. The idea of a Christian who is not actively involved in a local church is not even entertained in the New Testament. But if you're a Christian, there will come these times. If you're there now, we need to pray for you. If you are not there, take the time to not just focus on physical needs, but your spiritual needs, preparing for that hour when it comes, and it shall surely come. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, that in that moment, he did your will at great cost, not for his own benefit, but so that the world could benefit. And Lord, what joy of the resurrection and the resurrection of untold people who would have suffered your wrath for all eternity. May we not sleep and miss that moment that you bring into our life. We love you in Christ's name. We pray. Amen.